Please be seated. Good evening to you. Somebody's tooting up here on the phone and whatever, so do be aware of your cell phones. So they just never do they. When you forget to mute them, it's just never the right time, is it? Things. Psalm 37 tonight. Our journey through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. If you're with us tonight and you don't have a Bible, men are coming up the aisles with Bibles right now. Just wave to them and get their attention and they'll get a Bible into your hands this evening. And then if you don't own a Bible, please make that a gift from the Lord to you. Psalm 37, the Psalm of David, and it begins, "Do not fret because of evildoers." So Psalm 37 is a psalm that is written for fretters. Don't know if we have any fretters in the room. Wives, do not poke your husband in the ribs or vice versa. But it's talking a psalm that's designed to bring perspective to those of us who are prone to fret and to fret most specifically concerning a particular issue, and that is the issue of those of us who worry about evildoers and who notice and get concerned about the expansion of evil in the world around us, whether it might be in our neighborhood, our own family, in our city, in our nation, and in our world. And so this is a psalm that is a great psalm to read before watching the evening news, and then after watching the evening news, because it brings perspective, or going online for your news, or however you resource that news. There's a lot that's going on in the world in the advancement of evil that is alarming, is very alarming. When you look at it worldwide, some of you say it's not alarming to me. It's because you're not paying attention, evidently. But we can get so, we can start to go crazy and become fretters related to the circumstances around us. That doesn't do any good, as David is going to tell us here in a moment. And so he tells us, do not fret because of evildoers. Now, Psalm 37 was written by David, and we know from verse 25 where he says, once I was young and now I am old. And by the way, every old person can say that. Every old person was young once. You say, it can't be. Yes, it can be. The pictures to prove it. But anyway, he writes this late in his life, and this psalm was written, as several of the psalms are, as an acrostic. It's alphabetic, and in general, every other verse begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so verse 1, the first word of verse 1 in the Hebrew language, it begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verse 3, letter 2, and in general it follows all the way through. The reason that Psalms were written as acrostics, and David writes this as an acrostic, but you think about the Holy Spirit behind him and writing it in this way, things were written in that form for the purpose of memorization. So you have a psalm here that is being written with the intention of David that it would be memorized, and it would be memorized as early in life. Most desirous for David would be that young men and women would memorize this early in their life, and that this psalm would work to bring perspective to their life as they would face evil in life. One day we're not going to experience evil at all, but we're in a fallen world right now, and we do. And then even in the different seasons of human history, when evil seems to be advancing even more quickly than godliness. And so this is the idea, is that this would be memorized, would be in the storehouse of our heart, and that when we see these things and we would become alarmed by them, then the person that memorized it, they could bring it to their remembrance even as they're watching the newscast or they're hearing the report of kind of the latest atrocity. And so that was the idea, where David now is this older man. Here we are, frantic about the condition of the world. Remember, David had seen a lot in his life. And it's just like this older kind of spiritual father figure comes up, puts an arm around our shoulders, and then just takes us on a walk and instructs us concerning how to live our lives when the wicked are in power and the wicked are dominating the world that we're living in. And so he tells us in verse 1, we're not to fret because of evildoers. And the word fret means, it means more than worry. It literally means to be warm or to fume. You ever gotten so angry over the advancement of evil and wickedness, and sometimes even our own government legislates to advance and to protect evil and wickedness, and you just fume. You can feel yourself getting hot under the influence of the news, and that's what he's talking about, saying, don't get all hot, don't get all worked up, and burn with anger over the apparent kind of success of evil men. And of course, that is a tendency in the righteous, because David, and he recognized it from his own life, he mentions this exhortation and repeats it three times in the psalm, once in verse 1, again in verse 7, and again in verse 8. And the reason he does is because it's very easy to fret because of evildoers. Now, he's going to tell us why there's no need to fret shortly, but he continues by saying, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. In other words, he reminds us, and again, he's wanting young people to know this psalm in their heart, and when they see the apparent prosperity of wicked people in the world, and there are those seasons where it looks like that's how you get ahead, that's how it works, the world has changed. I remember looking before the whole economic collapse, and it's just like this commercial materialistic orgy that's going on, and people are leveraged out in all directions and different things, and it was so prosperous all worldwide. I mean, even I looked at it and I thought, I don't know, maybe it's a new day. Maybe this works. Maybe this can happen. In my ignorance, I didn't know that it was a house of cards and that all of it would come down. And there's a way for us where something can happen in life and we can look and say, that's just the way that it is now. That's how you prosper. That's what you have to become like in order to get along and to make ends meet in this world. Everything gets redefined, and it's so redefined and so far away from godliness and God's word, but you're the odd one looking at it, and you begin to think, well, maybe I'm on the wrong side of things, and we can begin to become envious of the workers of iniquity. And we really need to hear that exhortation not to be envious of them. And that's not an easy thing for us, because we live in a culture where the wicked and wicked deeds are, they're romanticized. You look at most of the media, or I should say most of entertainment, the music, the movies, the television, where, you know, being a gangster, being a violent person, being a profane, verbally profane person, being a dishonest person, being a person who disrespects other people and walks all over everyone to get where we need to get. This kind of person is elevated in music, and music is a powerful, powerful influence. It's elevated in movies. It's elevated in the entertainment world. And because it is elevated and these people are put forward in this way, wickedness is so romanticized. And I think that the realm of entertainment, I'll tell you, when those folks stand before God, I want to be somewhere else. And I say this as a sinner who's been saved by grace and capable of great sin. But to make $1 billion on a movie, or $100 million on a movie, or $300 million on a video game, or however much on the music, and you corrupt an entire generation of people, and you open the door to wickedness by romanticizing it in their lives, shame, shame, shame. You'll choke on that money. I remember when that one guy was it Valenti, who used to be the spokesman for the motion picture industry, very well groomed, presented himself fabulously. He was a great spokesman for the movie industry, but what blood was on his hands in defending where movies and entertainment had gone under his watch and the defilement of a nation and of a world to whom much is given. A lot of creativity is given to these people. Much is going to be required. And so God steps in and he says, I know it looks like one thing. I know it looks like they're having the time of their life, that this is the greatest way to live, but I want to tell you in Psalm 37, nobody's having a good time among the wicked. And the reason that they're not having a good time is I'm not letting them have a good time. So don't be envious of the wicked in this world. Crime doesn't pay. God makes sure that it doesn't. And he tells us that there's no future in wickedness. And that's an important message for us to hear. So this is, he tells us, the negative, what we're not to be. He said, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And so there is that recognition where God says, all right, you're fuming. Then as you fume, just realize that the life and the influence and so forth of the wicked, it is very, very short-lived. Again, God makes sure of it, and so this is his perspective that he brings. Then in verse 3, he moves from kind of the negative, don't be this, into the positive by telling us what we ought to do instead of fretting. Some of us in this room today, you say, boy, all right, if I don't, God tells me not to fret anymore, I'm not going to fret anymore, but that's going to free up an awful lot of time. And so in my life, and so what in the world am I going to do with all of this newfound time? And he gives us a series of things. He tells us, number one, that we are to trust in the Lord. Instead of fretting, we're to trust in the Lord to watch over us in the middle of all of the wickedness that is going on around us. Keep our eyes on the Lord. Don't forget about the Lord. Yeah, we see all of that. It's all in front of us. But God is very, very real. And don't allow the prevalence of wickedness to cause us to forget about the greatness of God, who is always going to judge that. And so where do we start as we're prone to fret about evil and evildoers? To just trust in the Lord. And then notice that trust is then to translate into doing good. Trust in the Lord and do good. As much as the wicked are committed to doing wickedness, we need to be committed to doing good. I like the old saying that the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that is made visible by the obedience of God's people. Every time we obey God's word, we are doing good. And every time we do good, the kingdom of God does kind of a flash show in the middle of that scene. And as we just simply learn God's word, we obey God's word, then there is another kingdom that is represented other than the kingdom of wickedness. It's lived out. People get to see there's another way to live. There's another way to talk. There's another way to do business than the way of evil. And it exists. And then they begin to watch your life as opposed to the life of the other person. And then they're going to see the blessings of God upon your life. And so Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. He said we are the light of the world. We're like a city that's set on a hill. And so sometimes wickedness is so dominant. It's so big. It's so strong. It looks like it's grabbed a hold of, you know, every branch of the government and all of the, you know, fields of entertainment and this and that, and it looks like it's just taking everything over. And you say, what difference can I make? Just do good. Do good in the place that God has called you to live in. Do good in your family. Do good in your apartment complex. You live in that apartment complex because God wants to put a roof over your head. But you also live there because he wants to impact the other people in that apartment complex. Same thing with a neighborhood or with a city. And so the importance of doing good. We are not helpless or relegated to a place of boy, we have no power in the face of all of this. God says, here's what I want you to do. Instead of throwing the remote at the wall, go out and do good, which is to obey His call upon our lives, and it will make a difference. So we can't overthrow wickedness in and of ourselves when it's kind of prevailing and systemic and so big, but it doesn't mean we're powerless. We can obey God, cooperate with God in doing good, and then His kingdom is going to be recognized, and it is a very, very powerful way of resisting evil. So you look and say, boy, this really upsets me. I want to make a difference. This, I can't believe that they're getting, and what in the world? And you say, what am I going to do? I'm going to obey God with the same and an even greater diligence with which they have sold themselves to this evil. And then as we do that in cooperation with God, it's going to make a powerful difference. God will make sure of it. And it's a quiet, powerful way of resisting evil. And then He tells us we're to dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. So He says we're to dwell in the land. In other words, stay where you are. Don't let the evildoers drive you out of the land or out of the nation or wherever God has put you. You just go on about your daily life and dwell where it is that God has called you. He knows where He's placed us in this big wide world. There's reasons for it. And part of it can be so that people can just see the kingdom of God in and through our lives in a way that they might not otherwise if a Christian wasn't there. Sometimes we're tempted, why doesn't somebody buy a Christian island and we'll all go there? We would drive each other crazy, because we would not be doing what we're called to do. I mean it, we'd cannibalize ourselves. So we'll need new bodies and be in heaven for all that to be right. But we're made to be in the mix. We're made to be in the fight. But we don't use the weapons that the world uses. And so dwell in the land. Don't let this push you around or have you make the decisions in your life. And then He tells us that we are to feed on His faithfulness. In other words, we're to strengthen ourselves with thoughts of the faithfulness of God. Lord, life is miserable right now. I can't believe these rascals are getting away with it and becoming fabulously wealthy as they do. But Lord, I just turn my focus away from that and I put it on the greatness of Your faithfulness. You're faithful in every circumstance. And just to begin to praise the Lord for His faithfulness and how He'll be faithful to us even in the context of wickedness. And then He said in verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord. And so He's not only to be trusted, but the Lord is to be enjoyed. We should never allow evil in this world or the prosperity of wicked people to rob us of our joy. Now, just playing right into the hands of the devil if we do that. There is always cause for delighting ourselves in the Lord, because the Lord doesn't change. His promises don't change. No matter how strong evil becomes, there's always a cause for joy in our lives. You think about Paul and Silas and that Philippian jail in the book of Acts. Talk about evil and injustice. They've been beaten and thrown in jail for no legitimate reason. And they're in stocks down in the very deepest, darkest, stinkiest heart of that prison. And they begin to just praise the Lord in that place. And what an impact that had on everyone. And God brought the whole, it was the first Christian concert, by the way, right there. You can't get an album on it. It's not even on YouTube. God brought the whole house down, an earthquake, and everybody ends up getting saved as a result of it. At least the jailer and his household did. But it's just a fascinating look at joy. And here, Silas and Paul were not going to allow anyone to rob them of their joy. And notice the promise that He gives to those that delight themselves in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, the thing that we think of like that is that, all right, the desire of my heart, okay. how about a 1955 T-Bird? All right, how about just a new Camry? Or we begin to translate the desires of our heart so often just move toward a material kind of thing. We think, all right, this is what he's promising me, you know, all kinds of material things. But basically what he's saying is that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, then the desires of our heart become like God. We don't evaluate or define what makes a person rich on the basis of material things necessarily, the way that the world does that. And so the desires of our heart, you know, intimacy with God, the Word of God opening up in a supernatural way to us, the way that God does, the power of His Holy Spirit, and all these things that can be a part of that too. So as we delight ourselves in the Lord, the desires of our heart become lined up with His, and then He gives them to us. Somebody says, you just ruined the verse for me. Well, it was my pleasure. And then he says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He shall also bring it to pass, and He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And so we commit our lives to the Lord, and that word commit there, it means to roll. In other words, it means to roll the situation over upon Him, to say, God, I can't carry this anymore. And you get in some of these environments, I mean, we think sometimes things are bad in the United States, and they are in their own way, very subtle the way evil works in the United States in some ways. But then in other parts of the world, I mean, it is just evil control from top to bottom, left to right, everywhere. I mean, Christians have to feel very, very alone in that environment. And so it's an overwhelming circumstance. What do we do with that? He said, commit your way to the Lord. Roll the situation over to Him. As Peter said, that we are to cast all of our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us, and He'll protect our reputation when we're falsely accused in those environments of wickedness. He said, rest in the Lord, and the word rest there, it literally means to be silent when you're fretting. Rest in the Lord. So no shouting, no screaming, no veins popping out in the forehead or in the neck and yelling and screaming at the radio or whatever related to whatever evil that we're listening to. And so he says, rest or be silent. And of course, that being silent in the face of that, the only way you're going to be silent in the face of the advancement of evil and not become a screamer or a yeller related to it is to have way down in your spirit that recognition that, God, this is a short-lived thing. And I know that you're going to win here. And so I don't need to get angry on your behalf. I don't need to, get in the flesh to try and help you out. And I can rest and be at peace. So rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And so they're waiting on God to take care of the situation. And we know what His will is in the situation. Now we just need to be patient to see Him win in the situation. He always wins. He always wins. Now, it may take 20 years for the Nazis to collapse in Germany and for the whole thing to become an ash heap. But he wins. Same thing with communism. 60 years of dominating the Soviet Union and much of Europe. So it'll never end. It's contrary to the things of God, and then ultimately those things collapse. Sometimes it can take decades, but God is going to win. And the recognition that while we wait upon the Lord, while we wait, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, while we wait, God is working, and that recognition. And then he tells us to cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, It only causes harm. And so God says, don't help me out. And I need to hear this. I don't speak for you. God says, don't help me out with your fleshly anger in the situation. You're not going to help me. You're going to be like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, hacking ears off and just making extra work for me. And so the Bible says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God does not need our carnal, fleshly wrath in the mix to try and help him out. And so he says, you cease from that. Don't fret. It only causes harm. Have you known any good to come out of fretting? Don't shout out. We don't want it to be on the tape. For the record, nobody did shout out. No, it doesn't do any good. And it's good to have this older man who'd seen so much just come alongside us and walk us through this and tell us not only what not to do, but then what to do. And as David continues to do that now in verse 9, he begins to draw some contrast between the life of the righteous and then the life of the wicked. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. In other words, there's no longevity in wickedness. There isn't. And the reason is because wickedness sows the seeds for its own destruction within itself. Wickedness can only advance in a context where there is, it's a parasite. So it has to have some degree of health somewhere that it lives off of for a time. But ultimately, it becomes dominant, and then the health that it was living off of, it becomes so small or non-existent that now evil or wickedness is forced to feed on itself, and it collapses. This is why the crazy thing about wicked people in the world and wickedness, and maybe the sharp ones recognize it, but I don't think too many of them recognize it. They owe their existence to the righteous. If there was not righteousness and the health and stability that righteousness brings to a world or a nation or to a city, there would be nothing about that world or nation or city that they would want to try and take over and change. And so they need that in order to exist and to thrive. But there comes a tipping point on all of it. And then pretty soon, all there is this dominance of wickedness. It feeds on itself because it isn't self-perpetuating. Wickedness doesn't build anything good. There's no foundation to it. So ultimately, it has to collapse. And then righteousness prevails again. And the whole cycle, like the book of Judges, starts all over again. But this is why God says, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. And indeed, you look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And of course, Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount. The meek are going to inherit the earth. You know why? Because God's going to make sure they do. He's going to make sure that they do. The future is with the meek. The future is with the righteous, and he shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, and the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Sometimes people say, does God laugh? Does he have a sense of humor? Yeah, he laughs. But it isn't like, listen, I heard about a joke about the lawyer and the rabbi and the priest. I don't think he gets a kick out of that stuff too much. But he does laugh because we're told right here in verse 13 that the Lord laughs at the wicked. You know what God laughs at? He laughs at the idea that the wicked actually believe they can overthrow him and that wickedness can prevail. Well, why in the world are we fretting when God is laughing at the same situation? in the same scenario. So he looks at the world and he sees the advancement of the wickedness and all of this and the idea that we're going to take this over, we're going to turn it into this. And God just starts laughing at the very idea that they could think that they would even remotely have a chance at it. And of course, history has proven it true over and over and over again. Wickedness rises up, looks like it's going to take over the whole world and all. Ultimately, it collapses. And again, the righteous are in place and the dominant influence again. And as I said, the cycle then moves from there. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. So it can get very, very violent, their desire to exterminate those that are righteous. We've seen that in history and happening even today. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. I love that verse. The little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. I get more joy out of a tuna fish sandwich and a bowl of tomato soup than the wicked do over the fanciest and most expensive meal in the greatest restaurants in the world. Because I enjoy that bowl of soup and that tuna sandwich in fellowship with God. And I know where it came from. And I know who gave it to me as a gift. And I'm enjoying that fellowship with Him as I eat it. That's what makes a person rich, is to be able to enjoy that. And I enjoy my little tuna sandwich and my little bowl of tomato soup because I have a peace as a child of God that the wicked do not have. You know, this whole Bernie Madoff thing where he does this whole Ponzi scheme and he's got these billions and billions and he's all of his houses and apartments, complexes are like museums for all of the art that he has, all of the furnishings, all of the this and all of the that. I couldn't sleep one night in one of those places because it would all be false. I'd rather have a rabbit's foot from my childhood, not for the luckiness of it. I'd rather have just an insignificant nothing that belongs to me than to have all of this stuff around me and realize the clock is ticking. It's all built on a lie and wickedness and unrighteousness. And one day it's all going to disappear. How in the world can you get any joy out of something like that when you realize it? And God brings all of that out. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Heaven on top of that, this life, this abundant life that we get to live. And they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. And so the righteous, we have a confidence in times of trouble that the wicked don't have. This whole economic mess that we've been in now for what, 4, 5, 6 years now, everything just is in a free fall, and in some respects it continues to be that. The wicked in that environment, they have no confidence. And the child of God doesn't mean that we don't have temptations to worry and all those kind of things. But we have what the ungodly and the wicked do not have, and that is we have the promises of God, where His reputation is bound up in our lives and in Him being faithful to what He's promised to us, whatever the circumstances of the world. So we are rich and the confidence that we just think about how we wake up in the morning and we face our difficulties and our problems in life, but we face them from a completely different perspective, from the context of God's promises, and not thinking, I'm in this all alone, let alone being burdened further by wickedness. The wicked borrows and he doesn't repay, because he's a strong man, he's in power, he just steals. But the righteous shows mercy and he gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. And so the righteous man, in terms of the ungodly or the wicked, the righteous man has a good name. How valuable is that? Where people mention your name for being good in a world that's wicked. And people say, could you say her name again? It just blesses my heart. Could you say his name again? It just blesses my heart. Rather than the wicked's name being said and then people spit on the ground, the very mention of it. Our reputation is significant, and it's a sign. Again, God measures wealth way differently than sometimes we do in the world. And to have a good name, that's a priceless thing. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And the word ordered there is significant. It means to make firm or to make established. So it doesn't mean that he's guiding us. It's saying that the steps, the path that we're on is firm and established as we walk in God's way. And he delights, and God delights in his way, which is its own reward as well. Not only is it a blessing to obey God's word, but then there's the double blessing of knowing that as I obey God's word, it brings delight to him. To have you walk away from a conversation or from a situation or drive away from a home fellowship or drive away from helping somebody else or whatever it might be, and God just speaks to your heart and says, boy, I like that. I liked what you did back there. That blessed my heart. Now, what kind of money value can you put on something like that? And so we have an ability to delight the heart of God that the wicked does not. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his right hand. So even when we do fall, God picks us up. We're in relationship with him. He restores us and gets us going again. I like this, that he upholds us with his right hand. You ever find yourself in a trial? God, where are you? And the picture is of a dad, a father holding like a child's hand, you know, so he's got your hand, you're crossing the street. So here we are, we're in the middle of this mess. God, where are you? And he says, I'm right here holding your hand. And that's how close he is all of the time. I've been young, David said, and now I'm old. Nothing wrong with admitting that. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. And David just says, I'm an old man, and I just want to stand before you and tell you that this is the greatest life a person can live, the godly life. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And so, again, everything returns to the righteous over the long haul. The wicked have their short season of having whatever they have, but ultimately it always goes back. There are laws that are moral laws in this universe and in this world. There are spiritual laws that operate in this world. And they are as sure as the physical laws that operate in this world. And you cannot defy those laws of God concerning spirituality, morality, and sin. You cannot defy those things without bearing consequences to it. So a person can say, now in this enlightened state, we call them progressives today, in this enlightened state that people are in, say in terms of sexuality or whatever it might be, I don't believe in God's standard, I don't believe in any of that nonsense, and I'm going to violate that, and there won't be any consequences. There will be consequences. I can no more violate his moral or his spiritual law than I can pretend to violate the law of gravity and jump off a building, and as convinced as I might be in my own mind that I won't be hurt, I will be hurt. So there are consequences to violating God's moral and spiritual law. And so part of that consequence is that there's no future in it. It always rolls back to the righteous ultimately. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous, seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. And so God is the righteous have God to defend us. The wicked don't have that. In fact, God is their adversary. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. I've seen the wicked, David said, in great power, spreading, enlarging himself like a native green tree, and yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. And boy, it can happen fast. And indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. And so there's a peace in the future of the righteous man. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them, and he shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. And so the wicked, the Lord says, there is no reason to fret concerning the wicked, and there is nothing about the wicked to be envious concerning. So again, a great psalm to read any time we feel ourselves kind of being grabbed a hold of related to those emotions or to that kind of thinking. Psalm 38 is a psalm of David, very, very powerful expression. It's kind of in the same vein of Psalm 37 in one respect, and that it's a very powerful expression of the sorrow for sin. And what Psalm 38 does is it really provides us with a very, very needed exhortation and a very, very needed education concerning the consequences of sin. Again, for the same reasons. Sin is glamorized. The consequences of sin are hidden away as sin is being glamorized to us in the culture. And here the psalmist David writes of the consequences of sin so that we won't be fooled into thinking that there aren't consequences to sin. And so it is one of the seven psalms of repentance found in the book of Psalms. And David speaks of the consequences of sin, his regret for his sin, and his sorrow over his sin. And so he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me and discipline me in your hot displeasure. You know, you remember when you didn't want to be spanked by Dad when he was too hot with displeasure. When I was about to get a spanking, I never thought of it in those terms. Father, are you hot in displeasure? Perhaps we could. This is the artist that puts it this way, and so you want them when they're a little bit calmer. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. He said, "For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." He's talking about the conviction of his sin. He's done wrong, and he knows it. And so God comes in and begins to convict him of his sin, and he describes it as being pierced deeply by arrows. In other words, that conviction is just piercing. But that doesn't encapsulate it enough for him. Those of us who have been here, we understand it. He says, it's not only a piercing conviction, but your hand presses me down. In other words, the Lord is just kind of, you know, pushing, putting pressure on us under that conviction related to our sin. So he's feeling this deep conviction from the Lord related to his sin. And conviction is a wonderful, wonderful thing because it makes us, it does a good thing in our life, makes us turn from our sin, and then makes us not want to go back there. He starts to then talk about the consequences that the sin produced within his life. And he begins in verses 1 and 2, interesting because there's a progression here. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the spiritual consequences of his sin. Now you get into verses 3 through 7, he's going to talk about the physical consequences of his sin. But this is something really beautiful about David. And when David began to think about the consequences of his sin, he didn't think of it in terms of a Camaro or in terms of some material thing or a job position or anything like this. The first thing that he regretted as a consequence of his sin is it disrupted his relationship with God. And it got it kind of messed up a little bit. Instead of being just kind of the sweet, beautiful thing that it had been, his sin had now complicated his relationship with God. Not irreversibly, because it's all going to be taken care of. But it really says something about David's his priorities. And it says something about our priorities, too, that when we sin, the first thought in our mind, if the first thought in our mind is because of all of the consequences that are non-spiritual, non-relationship with God in nature, that it means we still value those things more than the relationship. But David is in a place here now where the first thing that breaks his heart is, Lord, I have forced you to become my disciplinarian in my life when I know that's not what you want to be, except when you're forced to be that. And then in verse 3, he begins to talk about the physical problems that his sin had brought into his life. The interesting thing about the psalm is that we never are told what the sin is. And I like that. Because if we had known, this sin that David did was this sin, then we would just take Psalm 38 and say, this has to do with people who commit that sin. The sin is not listed so that this psalm can apply to any sin as it relates to our life. So there's a physical consequence as well. He said, there's no soundness in my flesh. My health is gone as a result of this because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. And so the consequences are head to toe. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there's no soundness in my flesh. And then in verses 8 through 10, he talks about the mental or the emotional toll that his sin had taken on him as well. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. And all of us have sinned, and it's broken our heart that we've broken the heart of God. And so we know what it is to feel. He's heartbroken over his sin. He said, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is gone from me also. So his mind is just overwhelmed with thoughts of regret related to his sin. You know, the human body is a fragile, thing. It's amazing how strong it can be, and it's amazing how fragile it can be. But the emotional stability of a person, the mental stability, it's amazing what we can process, what we can go through, what we can handle, and then it's amazing how fragile we can be mentally and emotionally, and the toll that sin takes upon a human life emotionally and mentally. I'm not surprised that people are going crazy today and becoming very unstable mentally and emotionally, in not entirely but in large part because of how sin is being sold to people. They engage in it and they don't realize, because they don't know God yet, that they were never created to handle this kind of thing emotionally or mentally. They're going against the Maker and how God has made us. And so David brings it out. It affected his mental and his emotional health. My loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. So whatever he did here, it was affecting the relationships in his life. Sometimes we commit a sin, and then people stand back from us. And sometimes there can be a stigma to the sin that we commit, or sometimes it's just too hard to watch. I remember one of the first people, I was over in Highway Village when we first moved here to Modesto. And I was street witnessing over there. And I ran into a woman and I started to talk with her. And she was obviously probably a prostitute. She's walking somewhere along the street there. And then very much addicted to drugs. And I started to talk with her about the things of the Lord. And I said, "Do you have any family? Do you have anywhere you can turn?" And she said, "No, she said, there's no family that I can turn to. They had to turn away from me years ago because my life was so breaking their heart that they couldn't stand to watch it or be around it anymore." And I thought, that is tremendous maturity. This person's in a bad place, to be sure. But she wasn't, you know, "Yeah, they didn't, and nobody helps me," and all this. There was the recognition, just like with David here, that sometimes we can get angry. "Boy, everybody just jettisoned off and left me all alone, and how come?" And all. Sometimes people just can't handle being around what we're in the middle of, and it affects relationships. Sin complicates human relationships, even when those relationships are family. And so David doesn't blame them or anything. He said, "This is just a consequence of sin." Now let me say, if that's you tonight, and your sin has just burned every bridge of every relationship in your life, and you're saying, "Well, I'm glad to know that David knows what I'm feeling tonight," there is hope for that. The hope, of course, is repentance, confession of sin, walking with God, and we'll get to that in just a moment. "And those also who seek my life, they lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt," he said, "they speak of my destruction, and they plan deception all the day long." David said, "My sin has opened me up to my enemies who are looking for a moment of weakness to come in and take me out." Of course, our enemy in our relationship with God is the devil. And he piles on at a time like this. And so he comes in and he sees, all right, we've committed a sin. We're in kind of getting back in our relationship with the Lord. And then now he's going to come in and he's going to do his trip. He is so disgusting, the devil is. Now, I'm not supposed to bring a railing accusation against the devil. And the Bible says. So I'll just say he's disgusting on every level. But this is because of what he does. He comes to us, and then he tempts us concerning sin. "Oh, God won't care if you do that. Go ahead and do that." And I'll say, "All right, well, okay, well, all right." Then we do that. And then he comes in, and you think that he'd be done once he got us to tempted us into committing sin. He never can force us to do anything, but we fall for it. And they go, "All right, he's done, he's successful." He's just getting started. Because then he comes in now and says, "You did what? And you think you're going to just draw close to God as quick as can be because after what it is that you've done?" And now he tries to drive us away from the Lord. And that's the difference. The Holy Spirit when he convicts us of sin, and boy, can he convict us of sin, the second it's out of our mouth, the second we're through that strong conviction of sin. But always when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, it will be to draw us back to God. That's what David is doing here. Condemnation is different from conviction. The condemnation of the devil will always be, you've done what? You think God is interested in you anymore? Forget about it. And it is always the condemnation is to push me away from God. And so that's the difference. Just if you don't get anything else out of the Bible study tonight, just to recognize that I'm feeling conviction and I want to get back with being right with God. That's the Holy Spirit at work. I'm feeling condemnation. I feel like I can't approach God. He's through with me. I'm done. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's your enemy. That's the devil. Don't listen to that. He said, but I am like a deaf man. Do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth, and thus I'm like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. And so he says, my life is just completely miserable because of sin. And so what is a person supposed to do in that place? He said, for in you, O Lord, I hope. Turns to God. And there are those places that we hit in life where we're not going to get hope from anybody. And we shouldn't expect it. And we're not going to find hope in ourselves. And we just turn back to God and say, God, if there is hope for me in the light of what I have done, it'll only be found in you. And thankfully, there's always hope in the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace hyperabounds. It abounds much more, the Bible says. And so he turns back to God for hope. No situation in life is hopeless that God is involved in. And he is inviting God now to become involved in a situation. You will hear, O Lord my God. You say, well, that's hardly a significant thing. It is to a person who's sinned like David right here. Because the devil's whispering in his ear, you better not pray because God isn't interested in listening to you. And yet he knows better than that. He knows that with brokenness and with repentance, turning back to God, that God will listen to him. And so he turns back to the Lord. By the way, brokenness in a human being, in a Christian, brokenness is directly proportional to the time that elapses between the moment we sin and the moment that we repent of our sin. And so here is this beautiful brokenness in David. It's a short period of turning back to the Lord and this situation in his life. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. God, without you, I'm going to be swallowed up by this failure. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. He confesses his sin to God. But my enemies are vigorous. They are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow now what is good. And so he asks God to help him now with the consequences of his sin. And that's a great prayer to say, Lord, I have made a mess in all. And the consequences are in all directions. And I need to get right with you now. And then I ask you to start to walk me through all of these relationships, all of these circumstances, to make everything right, put my life back together, and God will be faithful to do that. David's life is a witness to that. Do not forsake me, O God. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Beautiful psalm, Psalm 38, just speaking of, and significantly and importantly, of the consequences of sin, so that we would, you know, not believe the lies of the world that there aren't consequences and they aren't significant. If the men will come forward and the worship team will come forward, we will enjoy the Lord's Supper this evening as